Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going back to 1 Peter this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we were in 1 Peter chapter 4, talking about how important it is that we, above all, keep fervent in our love for one another. Well, here, we're coming back to 1 Peter chapter 2 because the main point of Peter's letter, while it has many wonderful things in it, the main point of the letter, as you see, in each of the chapters, is to teach Christians how to live when they are being persecuted, how to live in times and places where we suffer for being Christians. And that is the unique contribution, the unique focus of Peter's first letter. Each of the letters of the New Testament has a focus, has a purpose in mind. And 1 Peter is written so that those who are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ know how to persevere and have joy in the midst of that. So, having looked at 1 Peter 4, it's good then to come back to another part of the letter here, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 12, and take a look at how the Christian is supposed to live in the world. The Christian in the world is what is going to be the focus, not only of the verses we're looking at here this morning, but then it continues on in the rest of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 as Peter talks about how to live in relationship to the government, how to live in relationship in the workplace, and how to live in relationship with the home when you are living with those who are hostile to you, and they're hostile to you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. So 1 Peter chapter 2 is going to establish our identity. In order to be able to live properly in relationship to the people around you, people in the world, people in the workplace, people in your home, first you need to know who you are, and your identity is going to be founded upon the living stone. The rock is the foundation, the bedrock of our identity is Jesus Christ. And that's why the passage here in verses 4 and 5 is going to start with that focus on the living cornerstone to build our identity so that we can live out from that identity that we have through our faith in the living corner, the cornerstone. However, we'll see in verses 6 through 10 that not everybody in the world believes in Jesus, and therefore we have very different relationship to God because of faith or unbelief. We are built upon Christ, others are built upon other foundations. And then we'll see in verses 11 and 12 how we are supposed to live out lives of moral excellence in Christ, in a world that is hostile towards us because of our faith in Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at. I want to go ahead and read the text. Follow along in your Bible. I'll read it out loud for us. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 12. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Well, that's our text for today. Let's have a word of prayer before we take it apart and put it all back together. Father, we thank you for this letter of 1 Peter. A timeless letter that is not from Peter, but it is from you. You are the one who guided Peter by your Holy Spirit as to what to write and what to say. You, in your infinite wisdom, knowing what we would need to hear and understand 2,000 years after. And Lord, as the centuries have gone by, many things have changed. But the basics of who you are and who we are and what the world is have not changed. And our duty and our call, our mission, our responsibility, our privilege has not changed either. And so, Lord God, may your Holy Spirit speak to us and encourage us as we live in a world that is hostile to Jesus Christ. May we have understanding and wisdom, strategy from you on how we can accomplish your purpose for us in living out the identity you've given us in Christ Jesus for your glory and for our good. Amen. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we're going to focus here on the living corner, the cornerstone of our life, of our personal identity and our corporate identity. Notice what it says there, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, that we are coming to him as you come to him. We come to him as individuals, as we come to him as families, as we come to him as a church. He is the one that we come to in order to be built. We come to the living stone so that we are being built up on that foundation stone, that cornerstone of this holy temple, this spiritual house. This is what we have become a part of. What an awesome picture to be a part of a holy priesthood. Good morning, priests, is how I introduced to you every Sunday when we were preaching through 1 Peter back in 2012. You have to understand your priesthood. And this is an awesome privilege. And it's because of our connection with Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made us this spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But notice that Jesus Christ is called a living stone. This, as I've said before, is a bold metaphor. Stones are some of the least living things that we can imagine. We, when we want to refer to something as being completely dead, we say it is stone cold. And so here, God takes something that is normally thought of as being dead, and he says that this one is unique. This one is special. This is a living stone. And this is a living stone because we are talking about this metaphor of the temple of God. The temple of God was one of the most beautiful buildings that has ever been created. It's no longer in the world. It's been destroyed. But when God built the temple, he did it in order to teach spiritual lessons to the people of Israel and to show that he had a unique and special relationship with them. And so now God has done away with the stone building, and he has created the spiritual reality that it was pointing to, the life of God in the soul of man. The people of God, not by old covenant standard, but by a new covenant standard, we are incorporated into Christ, made one with him, so that we are like stones in a building that is built upon him. There's a purpose that we have in common. There's a calling that we have. There is a unity that we have. Even though we are still individuals, we're called together into this project of creating a spiritual house that offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This privilege that we have is further delineated in verse 9. So you could add verse 9 to the first point on the outline here. As he develops the concept of the spiritual house and the spiritual holy priesthood, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And what is the purpose? Why has God given us this identity in Christ? It's so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him. The proclamation of God's excellencies is what we are about. And when we share the gospel, we're proclaiming the excellencies of his grace and mercy. When we talk about the book of Revelation and the judgments that are coming, we declare the excellencies of his justice and his righteousness, his vengeance for his people. Everything that we do and everything that we say is a reflection upon God because we are his children, and therefore we must be careful. We must be exuberant and zealous that we properly reflect God in all of our attitudes, in all of our actions, and it starts in the thoughts of our heart. That's why he said earlier in the letter, you are to be holy in all of your behavior because he is holy. This is a holy temple, a holy priesthood. And so therefore, guard your heart and your mind to keep yourself holy that you might be able to be the part that God has made you to be in this group that is proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is such a powerful picture. God has called us out of the darkness into this light that is a splendid light. It's a light that strikes us with amazement and awe and wonder. And as we are dwelling in the light of God and are overcome with his glory, then we become vessels of that light and are shining that light as a lighthouse out into the world. So you got to have your identity. You got to know who you are, what God has made you a part of, so that you can live out your identity in the world as the light. Now, as we think about the privileges that we have, I wanted to recall the quote from last week from Whitfield. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But Whitfield said, "Some glory in their shame, so we should not be afraid to glory in Christ, who is our honor, who is our glory." Notice that there in the text. The honor is for you who believe. The cornerstone is chosen and precious in verse 6. He's precious to those who believe. We have this honor of being associated and connected with Christ, but that's not the way it is for everyone in the world. And that brings us then to the second point in our outline, is that there's faith and there is unbelief. There are those who are connected to God in Jesus Christ because of faith, and then therefore we recognize that he is chosen by God. We recognize that he is precious. We feel privileged to be a part of that royal priesthood, to be offering up these spiritual sacrifices to God. But that's not the way the people who don't believe view it. They have a totally different perspective, a totally different relationship to the truth. Now, here's something I really want you to think about for a moment. Your relationship to the truth is personal. It's not just an abstract concept. Most people grow up believing that truth is just an abstract concept, like 2 plus 2 equals 4 and 4 plus 4 equals 8, and that certain things are just facts and there's these bare facts out here, and we should just try to line ourselves up with the bare facts. Well, that is a secular view of truth. 2 plus 2 equals 4 because in God's character, in God's nature, there is rationality and there is reason. Even bare things like mathematics are a reflection of God's own thoughts, God's own mind, God's own heart. And so your relationship to the truth is not your relationship to some abstract principles. Your relationship to the truth is a relationship to a person. That's very important to understand. Because when you look out into the world and you see, well, here's people that agree with me on mathematical facts. Here's people who agree with me on certain moral issues. Here's people who agree with me on certain political actions. And we think, well, here, you know, we're like in 85% agreement on all of this stuff. So we are having that level of relationship and fellowship and commonality. And we tend to think of these things in the abstract. But God says, no, your relationship to the truth is a personal relationship. And that makes it a binary. You either have a relationship with the truth or you reject the one who is the truth. Yes, many people who reject the one who is truth will still borrow from our worldview and hold to certain facts being true, but that doesn't mean that they have a personal relationship with the truth. That doesn't mean that they know God. And so when we're going out into the world and we're trying to get people to be saved, we're not just trying to get them to acknowledge certain facts. We're trying to get them to come back to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Their heart is estranged from their Creator, from God. They reject the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, what they believe, what they do build their life upon, is not the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. It is some false Christ, if they are Christians, or it is some idol, if they believe in a different religion. And everybody builds their life on something. Everybody builds their life on some belief. It is either God, the true living God, or it is a false God, an idol. This is a binary that exists. There is the light, and there is the darkness. There's not a gradation. Christians get confused on this, and they say, well, you know, I was at this point in my spiritual journey. And they're trying to communicate that, you know, I had some relationship with God, but it wasn't what it should be, and I had to grow and learn in my relationship with God, and, you know, this person helped me, and that book helped me. And we got this idea that you're on this spectrum in your relationship with God. And some people have, you know, a better relationship with God than others, but everybody has a relationship with God. And the Bible says, no, that's not the case. You are either in a good relationship with God, you either have that personal relationship, or you don't. You're out of fellowship with God, and your sins have separated you from the truth. I just wanted to work through that with you, because that's the binary that we see in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. There is faith, and there's unbelief. And that is the two categories that everybody fits into. You either have the faith that saves, or you don't have the faith that saves. You are either in the light, or you are in the darkness. And that is an offensive message. That's why the precious value of Jesus Christ is offensive to those who don't want to view themselves that way. They don't want to be told that I don't know God. They don't want to be told that I'm in the darkness. They don't want to be told that I'm at enmity with the way, the truth, and the life. Instead, they want to be told, well, I still have some spiritual growing to do, and I have some problems, but in general, I love the truth and believe the truth and follow the truth, and I'm a good person. And the Bible says that's not true. That's the way the world is deceived and confused. And let us not be deceived and confused along with the world, but instead help the world by pointing out that they need to come to God personally. They need to come to Jesus, who is the truth, and not just philosophy or moral religion. It's not some idea that we're trying to get people to accept. It's a person that we're trying to get people to accept. It's not some idea that we're trying to reconcile people to. It's a person that we're trying to reconcile people to. And we must keep that clear in our minds and in our message. All right, so with that being said, take a look at the unbelief that is in this passage. It says that for those who believe, we have this precious value, this honor of this relationship and identity with Jesus Christ. But for those who don't believe, that is because they have rejected this stone. Now, the ones who in history typified this when Jesus Christ was in the flesh in the world were the Jewish leaders in particular, but in general, the Jewish people who had Jesus Christ, the person, in their cities, in their synagogues, in their streets, at their dinner table, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't believe him. They didn't follow him, but instead they turned him over to the Romans in order to kill him. A very personal act. Personal rejection of the person of Jesus Christ and the brutal crucifixion, the unjust legal murder of God's Son when he walked among us. This is the rejection that we're talking about. And the one that was rejected by those people in those circumstances, that is emblematic for all times and all places. So that your relationship to Jesus Christ today is following the same line. You either believe him, you either recognize him, you either trust him, or you reject him. Those are your options. For you, you have believed, and so Jesus Christ is precious. But for those who have rejected, he is offensive. He is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, as it's written. Now, with that binary laid out, then I think it's a foundation that we can build upon to understand how are we supposed to live in a world in this way. We're not just trying to move people along in their spiritual journey. We're trying to call them out of darkness into light. And so how do we fulfill this mission in the world where we are going to be misunderstood? We're going to be rejected. We are going to be offensive because of our connection, our union, our identity with this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense. Once you understand that, then you can make sense of what is happening around you, people's responses to you, people's responses to the gospel, people's responses to the truth of Scripture. It starts to make sense once you have these biblical categories of understanding. Otherwise, it's very easy to get confused and make mistakes as to how we're supposed to fulfill our mission and what is our purpose in the world. Now, we live in changing times. There's always interesting things happening. When I first preached 1 Peter, back in 2012 here in your midst. At that time, there was a great exodus of young people from the church. It had been going on for some time, and people were studying it, and people trying to figure out, why are all the young people leaving the church 15 years ago? And so they did the studies, and they, you know, asked young people, why are you leaving the church, and what are your negative perceptions of Christianity in the church? And then, you know, people would say much of what is also said still today. The church is anti-homosexual, and they're afraid of homosexuality. They're judgmental, they're hypocritical, they're old-fashioned, they're too political, out of touch with reality, they're insensitive to others, and maybe the worst one of all, they're just boring. Well, at that time, more than half of all Christian teens and 20-somethings were leaving active church involvement. And there's a lot of reasons for that, and some of it is that people were believing these things about the church. But now we live in different times. Young people are flocking back to the church. Some of the studies that we've seen that show this, and it's true, just look around, but then also it's happening all over the place. You see, millennials and Gen Z attend church on average twice per month in this year, 2025. And that's double what it was just 5 years ago. So young people are attending church twice as much now as they did 5 years ago. Gen Z attends church more than the older generations. Older churchgoers are dropping off some, and the younger people are coming back. Bible engagement is seriously on the rise, with young adults contributing the most in increased spiritual interest. And it's most common among young men. Gen Z's men committing themselves to Jesus, it's gone up 15% from 2019 to 2025, and most Gen Z teens express interest in learning more about Jesus. So it is a great time to be a teenager. It's a great time to be a young person. People are interested. People want to read the Bible. People want to go to church. People want to know what it's all about. Why? What's changed in 13 years? Well, I'm not here to do all the sociological studies and do all the deep dive. God knows better than any human being does. But the point is that seasons come and seasons go. There's going to be times where people believe the lies and leave the church. There's going to be times where people are fed up with the lies and they're flocking back to the church. But it doesn't matter whether people are flocking to hear the message or whether people are fleeing from the message. The thing is that we just keep on doing what the Bible tells us to do. And what is it that the Bible tells us to do? Well, look at the text. We live in this world where you've got those who are connected to the precious stone and those who have rejected the cornerstone. And so what are we supposed to do as this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation? We're here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How do we do that? Well, that's why we come to verses 11 and 12. This is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Verses 11 and 12, how do we do this? How do we fulfill our mission in the world? And we go to Scripture for this. We don't go to so-and-so's book. We don't go to such-and-such preacher. We don't go to such-and-such psychologist and any sociologist. We go to Scripture. What does the Bible tell us to do? Here's what it says. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I love the way Peter starts this teaching by addressing us as beloved. Because when you're living in a world that is hostile to Jesus Christ and is therefore hostile to you because of your connection with Jesus Christ, then you need a group of people who love you. You need a place where you belong. You need a place where you are understood. You need a place where you are accepted. If the world is rejecting you, how important it is that we love one another. And in fact, that is the main background for the command in Peter to love one another. This is a book about the animosity, the hatred of the world, the rejection of the world, of Christians because they are following Christ. And so how important it is that we love one another. And Peter, the Holy Spirit guiding through him, doesn't come out hard and strong, but instead he addresses us as those who are beloved. Beloved by God, beloved by one another, because we share in God's loving nature and his character. He's taught us how to love one another, how to forgive one another, how to welcome one another, how to serve one another, like we talked about in 1 Peter. Beloved, I urge you. Doesn't say, I command you. He says, I urge you. The Holy Spirit has all power, all authority to command and to order us what to do. But so often, God in his gentleness doesn't command, he doesn't order, he urges. You see that not only here, but you also see it in other texts. Romans 12. After Paul gives all the doctrine, all the teaching in Romans 1 through 11, which is awesome, he comes to the practical part of his exhortation, what he's going to say, well, therefore, in light of all this truth, here's how you're supposed to live. And notice how the Spirit speaking through Paul is the same as the Spirit speaking through Peter, where he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual worship. Here we are, we're a spiritual house built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And how are we supposed to live in light of that? Well, God appeals to us because of the love of God, because of the mercies of God, that we present our bodies, we give our life to God as this living sacrifice. The word living is also in common between Peter and Paul here in these passages. But I want you to notice this appeal. God appeals to us. Also, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul, in dealing with the Corinthians, who were kind of a problem sometimes, he says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What a great example. Something that we as parents can learn. We don't always have to be throwing our authority and our weight around and saying, I command you. Now you have to do what I say. But instead, coming alongside and saying, hey, I appeal to you, I want to reason with you, here's a thought, what should you do in light of this? So this entreating, this meekness, this gentleness is how God addresses us as his people so many times in the scripture, especially key points like Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and here in 1 Peter. And then finally, Ephesians 4, 1, very similar to the Romans 12, as the first three chapters of Ephesians were all about the doctrine of the church, then building off of that doctrine, he then moves into the practical part of the book of Ephesians, the second half of the book, and he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This urging, this exhorting, this encouraging, this coming alongside, pointing us in the right direction. That's what the Spirit of God does, and we can learn from the Spirit of God to be gentle in like manner. He's appealing to us as sojourners and aliens. And this goes all the way back in Scripture to the very beginning. As God started to lay out his revelation in the history of Israel, in the lives of the patriarchs, starting in Genesis, God started to build in this concept of being a sojourner, of being a foreigner who is living in a land that is not his own, as Abraham did. Now, in Genesis 23:4, Abraham's living there in the land, and he speaks to the people who are living in what will become Israel in the future, but is not yet. He says, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So he didn't own enough land even to bury his family when they died. And so this is a picture, it's a spiritual truth that then Peter and many other writers of Scripture incorporate. So back in 1 Peter, notice what it says, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That's our identity. Our identity is, well, we're connected to Christ. But as most of the world rejects Christ, therefore we live in a world that is different, that is alien. Their culture, their mindset, their religion, their practices, their ways are contrary, different from the way that we live. And so we are like these sojourners and exiles. This theme continues in the Old Testament. In Leviticus, very interesting, God is giving the law about the land, the inheritance that they're going to get in the Holy Land, generations after Abraham. Now we're in the time of Moses. And God told the people through Moses, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So here the concept is being built upon. Now it's not just Abraham being literally a stranger and a foreigner, but now it's the people of Israel metaphorically strangers and sojourners because they're only here for a little while. They don't have any permanent ownership here in this world. You know, I love the house that we were able to build a number of years ago, and my family gets to live in, and my kids get to grow up in, but it won't be long. Somebody else will be living there. I'll be in a nursing home, or I'll be in the ground, and it'll be someone else's house, because that's the way we are. We don't have any permanent possession in this world. We're just sojourners. We're just strangers coming through this world, and that's a theme that continues throughout Scripture, and it's a mindset that we're supposed to develop, that we are these sojourners and exiles in the world. Understand your identity and live out that identity. Don't live for the here and now because you're just a sojourner and exile. Don't try to fit in with the world and the culture because you're just a sojourner and exile. Just live the way that God has told you who you are. Again, later in the history, in 1 Chronicles, here, I think it's Solomon's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29:15, where he said, "We are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." So we need to live out our identity as sojourners and strangers in this world. Again, Psalm 39, verse 12. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." Live out that identity, and that will really help you in your Christian life, in your Christian walk. Hebrews 11, 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised," talking about the people of Israel in the Old Testament, "but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to do what? To abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's what we do. We abstain from the passions of the flesh. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Peter drives this point home again later in the book, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So here, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to abstain from the passions of the flesh. What are the passions of the flesh? Well, sexual immorality, drunkenness, partying, lawless idolatry. This is basically your campus culture that the young people have had enough of. And they're saying, "We don't want this anymore. This is not satisfying. This does not build mental health. This does not build a good life. This does not lead to a good future." And they're looking, well, where do we go for the alternative? Where do we go to find a better way? And here we are, Christians over here. We've been saying for a while that that was a dead end. That was not going to lead to a good society. That was not going to lead to a good life. And now people are starting to say, well, maybe those guys had something. You know, Charlie Kirk's love story is not that different from Jamie's and my love story. You know, you save yourself for marriage. You stay away from sexual immorality. You don't go out drinking and partying. You get married. You have kids. You have a happy life. But now the world is ready to listen to that. 15 years ago, they weren't ready to listen to that, but now they are. But it doesn't matter whether they're ready to listen to it or whether they're not ready to listen to it. You just keep on doing what God tells you to do. You don't come along and say, well, these are changing times. People have different moral expectations and standards, and so we need to be quiet about certain things that the Scripture says, or we need to rethink and reexamine and hold some committees where people can discuss these issues and find out maybe we've misunderstood it all along. Maybe the Bible wasn't really teaching that homosexuality is a sin. Maybe the Bible wasn't really teaching that women should submit to their husbands. Maybe the Bible wasn't really teaching all of these things that it so obviously teaches because people don't like it and people are leaving. That's not what we do. You just keep on being faithful, and at the right time, you'll reap. There's a harvest. Young people, I want you to keep this in mind. It won't always be like it is right now. You won't always have young people going out and buying Bibles and wanting to know more about Jesus and going to church and being interested. There's going to come another dry season. And when you young people are the leaders of the church, and a dry season comes along, and people are saying, we don't want any of that Christian stuff. We don't like their morality. We think they're narrow. We think they're bigoted. We think they're haters. And there's still plenty of people that think that, don't get me wrong. But when the majority of people are saying that, and you're tempted to say, well, let's soften up the message. Let's open up the door a little wider. Because we want people to get saved, and we want people in church, and we want good things. Be careful that in times of drought, you don't turn away from the Lord and go worship Baal. There'll come times of harvest. Just be faithful. That's all God's asking. Our identity is that we are connected vitally in union with Jesus Christ, and therefore we live according to the moral teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, not because we are moralists, but because we love Jesus and we have a personal relationship with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is why we don't go to the drinking parties and get involved with the lawless deeds of the world around us. Truth doesn't change. Jesus' character doesn't change. God's character doesn't change. What he delighted in then is what he delights in now. What he approved of then is what he approves of now. What he hated then is what he hates now. That doesn't change. Know your identity by being connected to the one who never changes. Now, we as sojourners and aliens, come back again to 1 Peter chapter 2, we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. These passions of the flesh, they wage war against the soul. They wage war against the soul. People are rediscovering, relearning that the passions of the flesh are self-destructive. They are destructive of the family. They are destructive of society. They'd been lied to. They'd been led astray. They believed those lies. They went and discovered for themselves, and they found out this is terrible. And so, may God bring many people back to the truth. And as we think about that, I got another verse here. Romans 13:14, where we are commanded to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We don't adopt the lifestyle, the morality of the world and their fleshly gratification of desires. And then again in Galatians, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And you've got a long list of fleshly deeds there in Galatians. If you want to know what does it mean to gratify the desires of the flesh, God doesn't leave you guessing. He spells it out there in Galatians 5. You can write that down. And then again, in Ephesians chapter 2, we were told that we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, these verses make it clear that the Christian lifestyle is following a way that is different from the way of the world, and that this is going to separate us from the world, and this is going to cause the world, as Peter says, to be surprised that we do not run with them in the same flood of debauchery. And what happens then? Well, then they malign you. They malign you. And that's what Peter says here also, back in chapter 2, when he says, you need to keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they're going to say that Christians, because of the way that they live their life according to the moral teaching of Jesus Christ, that we are actually harming people and that we actually hate people and have ill will towards them. And we have to then be all the more careful to make sure that our conduct is honorable, so that when we as Christians are told that we are hateful and bigoted and narrow-minded, unintellectual, uneducated, that we have evidence of genuine love, genuine goodwill, genuine forgiveness, genuine long-suffering and patience, genuine wisdom and humility. That these are the things that need to be cloaked about us as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his character, in all of his beauty, in all of his moral excellence, and let that be the light. Let that be the defense against the slanders that come against us. Now, before we talk more about the slander, I do want to highlight this point that sin wages war against your soul. You might think, well, some sins are not really harming anybody. Nobody knows about it, doesn't affect anybody else, just affects me. And I don't seem to be doing too bad. I can still go to church and I can still sing my songs and I can still read my Bible. And that seems like it's not too bad. There's white-collar sins that people think, well, you know, I'm not murdering anybody. I'm not putting anybody in the morgue. There's personal sexual sins that many people fall prey to and they think, well, nobody sees, nobody knows, it's not doing any harm. Sin, whatever it is, it wages war against your soul. And your soul is the most precious thing that you have. And therefore, you are to hate sin and to put it off and to abhor it, because not only does it dishonor God, your love for God should be the number one thing that drives you away from sin, but secondly, it destroys your soul. Why let things into your soul that are going to wreck you? They're going to wreck your heart, your mind, your understanding, your peace. Don't let sin pervert your mind. Don't let it cripple your will. Don't let it darken your understanding. Your will, your mind, your understanding, these are precious. These are valuable. They deserve to be protected. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful what you let into your heart and your mind. Be careful about the thoughts and the beliefs and the lies that you entertain. Be careful about the bitterness that creeps in, where you want to blame others for everything that's bad in your life. And the world is masterful at teaching people how to blame others for everything that is wrong in their life, and they want to teach you that too, but it will destroy you. Sin will wage war against your soul. Righteousness will build up your soul, strengthen your soul, enlighten your soul. Love righteousness, hate sin. And we love people by letting them know that we want their souls to be protected from the ravages of sin in their heart and in their lives. Slander. They're going to slander you. They're going to speak against you as evildoers. The word evildoer could be translated as criminal. They think you're criminal in the behavior that you're doing. They think you're a wrongdoer, and wrongdoing deserves to be punished. Christians are hateful. Christians are a threat to the democracy. Christians' words are violence. These are the things that the world maligns Christians with. Well, listen to this. According to the opinion of the Roman world concerning the first Christians, our ancestors in the faith, they said that Christians were incestuous cannibals. They were incestuous because they called each other brother and sister, and you could hear a husband tell his wife, sister, and a wife tell her husband, brother. And so you married your sister, you married your brother, you're in incest. These lies just started spreading, and they didn't get debunked, you know? And they thought that they were cannibals because they ate flesh and blood at their communion table, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. They're cannibals over there. You know, they were uneducated. They were the ignorant, the lower class, the slaves. They didn't know anything. Don't be like those moron Christians. And they said that Christians were atheists. Isn't that interesting? Christians were atheists because they didn't worship the pagan gods. They didn't worship Zeus. They didn't worship Apollo. They didn't worship Diana. You're an atheist. So if the early Christians were thought to be incestuous cannibals who were uneducated atheists, destructive of the social order, well, don't be surprised if people in the world get misinformed about Christians today. They're just a bunch of arrogant, proud, uneducated, hateful people. Lies work. That's why people tell them. Lies are very effective. So what's your protection? What are you supposed to do when the world lies about your group, lies about you personally? You keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That's what you do. So that when they speak against you, not if, but when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Listen to what was said about Christians by a Roman historian, Tacitus. Writing a generation or two after Nero had killed the Christians for sport after the burning of Rome. And Tacitus wrote concerning this event, he said, to get rid of the report, that is that Nero had started the fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made first of all those who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, pleaded guilty being Christians, not to pleading guilty to burning the city. Then upon their information, tortured, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. So that's what the Romans thought, educated Romans, like the university professors of our day, thought and wrote about Christians. They were misguided. They were ignorant. They had believed the lies about Christians. The world will slander us, just like they slandered Christ. What did the people that knew Jesus, who walked with him, who saw his miracles, what did they say about him? They said he was a demon-possessed megalomaniac who deserved to die as a blasphemer and a misguided revolutionary. That's not good. If they said that about him, and he was there being perfect, he was there never sinning, he was there healing their diseases and teaching them, what are they going to say about me? I'm not that good. So Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. They've hated me without cause. And it is enough for the disciple to become like his master. The church has always had an image problem. The church will always have an image problem. So what do we do about it? Well, you don't have to invest in multi-million dollar advertising campaigns to try to convince the world that Jesus gets you. What you have to do is just live out the Christian life. Be the joyful warrior. Be the person whose good fruit is undeniable. Now, there's going to be people who still deny the undeniable. You can't make people see. But you can put all the evidence before them. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to put all the evidence before them that we have ill will towards none, that we are forgiving, that we are patient, that we are kind, that we are knowledgeable, that we are wise, that we have made the choices in life that have enriched us and enriched our families and given us a posterity. All of these things, that doing good is good and has good results. Just lay that evidence out there and let God do with it what he wants. Sometimes they'll kill you despite all the good evidence. Sometimes people will believe and get saved. The good works that we do are our answer. Here's a few more verses on that. Philippians 2:15. God wants us. He urges us, he entreats us, he encourages us, and even commands us to be blameless and innocent. Be blameless and innocent. Your character on the inside that no one sees. People do see it. They don't know why you're not as loving and patient as you should be. They don't know why you're not as wise and kind-hearted as you should be. But what's on the inside does show. Comes out in your words, comes out in your actions. And if you're going to represent Christ, then you need to be holy in all your thoughts. In all your actions, to purify yourself from sin, to put it off and put on Christ, be blameless, be innocent. Children of God, that's your identity, that's who God has called you to be, and he's given you everything you need to act in a manner that is blameless and innocent, a child of God without blemish. We're not talking about your positional status here, we're talking about your practical walk, to walk without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. They're crooked, they're twisted. Let's show them the right way. Show them what it looks like for a life to be filled with God's ways. And that's the light that is shining in the world. That's what God created us to be. That's why we're here. Let's conclude. Why do people leave church? Don't ask them. They don't know. They leave because they're led astray. They leave because they love darkness rather than light. They're not going to put that on the survey form. They're going to put something else. They're going to blame Christians. They're going to blame their pastor. They're going to blame the hypocrites. And there's plenty of hypocrites around to blame. But when it comes down to it, everybody has a personal relationship with God. It's either a relationship of trust and acceptance, or it is a relationship of rejection and unbelief. Everybody makes their own choice, and you can't blame others for it. The truth is there. The truth is shining. The light is in the world. So instead of blaming others for your sin, just own it. Just confess it. Just forsake it. And find that God is ready to welcome you. God is ready to strengthen you. God is willing to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, positionally and practically, and to give you a life that is meaning and purpose and is beautiful and is honorable and is good. Don't worry about whether people are leaving or whether people are coming. Worry about whether or not you're doing what God told you to do. Let's pray. God, each one of us has a responsibility. Each one of us has privileges. Each one of us is a part of this holy temple that you are building, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God, you're here. You're in the world. You're making yourself visible and manifest through the lives of those who have trusted in Jesus and who have a spiritual connection and union with him. And that's what we are. That's our identity. That's what you've called us to be. Help us to not forget. Help us not become confused. Help us not to be blinded as the world throws so many things at us to try to distract, to try to mislead, to try to misinform. We come to you to hear the truth. We come to you to find our marching orders. We come to you to live out the plan. And you've made your plan clear. It's not easy, but nothing worth doing is easy. And you are faithful. You will give us everything that we need in order to fulfill this plan in our lives individually and corporately. And for that, we give you great thanks. Amen.